Shabbat Shalom. As Bobby was given his testimony, we've said this before. Oh, hold on. As Bobby was giving his testimony, I was thinking, most Jews here who believe in Yeshua have been led to the Lord through the witness of Gentiles. Is there any Jewish person here who came to faith being led by another Jewish person? So, yeah, that's God equips the Gentiles to reach the Jews, and he wants the Jews to witness to the Gentiles, and that's just his way. So, amen. Well, Pastor Greg is in Mexico this week. He's been going through the book of Numbers, and last week he spoke on chapter 15. This week I'm going to speak on chapter 21, and next week he's going to speak on chapters 13 and 14. So we're just going all over the place here. The book of Numbers in Hebrew is the word Bamidbar, and it means in the wilderness, and it comes from the first five words of the book of Numbers, Vedaber el Moshe, Vedaber, I'll just read it, Vedaber Adonai el Moshe Bamidbar, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. The wilderness is the time of Israel between receiving the law and entering into the promised land. The wilderness is the place of transition and growth. It's the place of preparation for the place of destination. In the wilderness, the faith community learns spiritual warfare, setbacks, and successes. And I can see myself in this book as well, as I, in my life, have setbacks and successes. Before we get to chapter 21, I want to quickly provide what I feel is some context. Do we have the slides? I have some slides up there. I want to provide a relevant background to our text. So in chapter 13, Israel is at a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's on the outskirts of the promised land, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And the Lord says to Moses, pick 12 men, one from each tribe, and scout out the land. And so they choose one man from each tribe. These are the creme de la creme from each tribe. And you would have bet the farm on any of these guys. So there's Kadesh Barnea, and what they're going to do is they're going to go up for 40 days. They leave. Their whole trip is 40 days, and they get up to Hebron, and they actually go a little bit north, if you guys can see that over there as well. And they return after 40 days, and they say, you know, it's a great land. It's got milk and honey. Really great place, but there's some really big people. I mean, they're like Texans up there. They're the descendants of Anak. And 10 of them say, we can't take the land. They're too big. The people are too strong for us. And if that wasn't bad enough, then what these 10 guys do is they go around the camp and they spread this bad report. And God was really angry about that. That's not a winning strategy. It's enough for a person not to believe what God says, but then to convince other people. That's not a good thing. So that night, God takes out 10 with a plague. Now, you can call it a judgment. You can call it discipline. The Bible calls it a plague. It's a plague. And I don't know where those guys went to after they died, and I don't care. It's irrelevant to me. But for me, I want to be following the Lord, and I do not want to doubt him, and I want to believe what he says. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 basically says the same thing. And by the way, as I said, 12 out of 12 guys went into the land. These were the creme de la creme. These were the dirty dozen. But only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. And there's a book that I read. Oh, it's right there. It's called Finishing Strong. And it's that way in ministry today, believe it or not. I read this book years ago that 12 people will start out in ministry, and then years later, only 2 will still be in ministry. And so what's going on with the other 10? You know, it's just unbelievable. So that's just a really good book. I just want to make plug for it. So anyway, God saw the grumbling as content, and he says, everyone over 20 years old, you're not going to make it. Man, I don't know what I just hit. Can you help? Oh, okay, we're cool. So everyone, God, the Lord says everyone over 20 is not going to make it in. And I'm seeing everyone who's 19 and younger, they're like, woo, we're cool. Thank you, Jesus. Only Joshua and Caleb had the faith to believe, and only Joshua and Caleb of that generation made it into the promised land. You have to have faith to enter into the promised land. Well, guess what the people did after God told them that they're not going to make it? They said, we blew it. They said, God's really mad at us. They said, we're going to die in the wilderness, so we better go try and take the land. And that's what they did. And it says, and they rose up early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So they got the sin part right, but they're still, God says, 20 and older, you're not going to make it. You're going to be toast in the wilderness. And they say, hey, we're going to go. And then Moses says, don't do it. Don't do it. And this is what Moses says. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Don't go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Do they listen to what Moses says? No. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them as far back as Hormah. So the people didn't listen, and they got whooped. God told them, you're not going to enter the promised land, and they got whooped by the Amalekites and the Canaanites all the way back to a place called Hormah, which means destruction. And it must have been so bad that Moses added some color to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says, he's reminding Israel, okay, and the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. They didn't believe God. He said, you're not getting in. They ignored what God said, and things went bad from worse. And for the next 38 years, they wandered. And occasionally, we had a new call for leadership. They tried to unionize. Sometimes that didn't go so well. Lots of setbacks. Chapters 15 through 19, and then in chapter 20, what happens? Well, first, Miriam dies. Then the people are thirsty. There's some complaining. Moses rips the people. He dishonors God. He strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And now Moses isn't getting in. Worst day of his life. Then soon after that, Aaron dies. And in verse 28 of Deuteronomy, it says, Aaron died on Mount Hor. So now they're at Mount Hor, which is down here. If you guys can see that, somehow they end up down here. They were here, they end up down here. I just want to provide a context. In the middle of this, in the middle of chapter 20, the people want to try and take a highway around Edom to go take the promised land up north. So again, this is in chapter 20, and they want to go this way into the promised land, but the Edomites say, They ask him, and they say, you're not getting in. They ask again. Edom says no. So they decided that's not going to happen, and they decide not to go. So chapter 20 had a lot of bad news for the people, and the people are longing for some good news. To recap, Miriam dies. Moses isn't getting in. They can't go the way they want to go, and Aaron dies. And I imagine that they can use some bad news. They need, or some good news. They need a victory. If you've ever longed for good news, you can understand what we're saying. So chapter 21, That slide shouldn't be. Oh, this is in your notes, in your handout. Sorry. Let's read verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south. Is this in your notes? Okay, good. Dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. He fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Moses introduced us to this king character, and he tells us something important about him. What is it? He's a Canaanite, right? What happened the last time Israel met the Canaanites? They got whooped. Then Israel wandered for 38 years, and that generation died in the desert. And the next generation is up, and they're moving towards the promised land, and they run into the Canaanites again. Where do the Canaanites live? They live in Canaan. You're thinking, you bet, Captain Obvious. Well, isn't that where they want to go? They want to go to Canaan. That's a good thing. And the reason they know that they want to go to Canaan, they've been talking about it for a long time, but going back, it says, God's speaking to Abraham, and he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Moses says Israel had a skirmish with the residents. Are the Canaanites good guys or bad guys? Who punched who first? The Canaanites attacked them, right? And what else did they do? What does it say? It says they took some hostages, right? These Canaanites are not such nice guys. And if anyone deserves a whooping, these guys do. They started a fight. They took some hostages. Technically, they're part of our promised land. I mean, we wanted to go through Edom, and they said no. The Edomites aren't part of Canaan, so we dropped it. We're not going to mess with those guys. But these guys are in our land. They're perfect for a fight. In fact, they picked the fight. They took our people, and they're in our land. And if anything, fighting them is the right thing to do. So what did they do before they fought? It's in your handouts. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver these people in my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place is Hormah. So last time Israel fought with these guys, they disobeyed God, they got whooped, and they died in the desert. The same place was a bad memory, but now it's a good memory. This time, it's the Gen Xers. It's the next gens. Is there any hope? You betcha. Before Israel fights this time, what do? They talk to the Lord. They pray. They take a vow. And they say, Lord, if you'll give us victory, we'll totally destroy their city. The Hebrew word for destroy here is the word haram, and it means to destroy for devotion. This is a vow about dedication. Haram means I'm dedicating everything to you, Lord. Haram means I don't fight for the booty, I don't fight for the gain, I fight for the glory of God. In other words, there's nothing that's going to come out of this town that I'm going to gain any benefit from. There's a ceremonial connection here. It's not that we're just going to destroy them. Everything that is of any gain is unto you, Lord. It is for your glory. We're taking none of it. And this is good because Israel's on a holy mission. It's not about them. God has decreed that Israel will be an instrument of judgment unto the people who are living in the land. Again, back in Genesis, he says to Abraham, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God sent Israel to evict the people living in Canaan. It included the Amorites and the Canaanites because they were really wicked. In Deuteronomy 9:5, it says, it is for the wicked, in part, it says, it is for the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. And let me say this too, God evicted Israel later on for the same sins. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 23. So chapter 21 opens up in a rough way. People get kidnapped, but then it turns into a victory. God gives them a great victory. After 38 years of getting it wrong, chapter 21's first story is a great victory. Before they went into battle, they sought the Lord. And this is the prototype of what we need to do before we go to battle. We should seek the Lord and for him to be glorified. And for the Israelites, this was the right enemy at the right time in the right place. It was the right thing to do, and the people experienced the right outcome. 38 years ago in this very area, this generation's parents got whooped because they didn't believe the Lord. This new generation was longing for some good news, and they finally get it. So glory, we're a people on the march. We're victorious. We're about to take the land. We're moving with God in the right direction, and we can't be stopped. And then we come to this story about the bronze snake. And it says in your notes, 21:4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So they are down here in Mount Hor. That's where Aaron died. And I got that arrow on this slide going the wrong way, but it says they're going to go down by the Red Sea, which is they're going to go south, and they're going to kind of go to the east, and then they're going to go up. And the promised land is to your left up there. They're going the wrong direction. Just like that, they're going in the opposite direction from the land of milk and honey. They're headed back into the wilderness. The promised land is the other way. This younger generation is now ready to take the land. The older generation has died off. These guys are ready, had a great victory, and they are ready to rumble. And now, just like that, they're headed the wrong way. So I can see why these guys are totally frustrated and impatient. I'm a little frustrated because I don't understand why. The text doesn't say. Why are they heading in the opposite direction? Some scholars say that this text is out of place, that it really belongs in chapter 20 after Eden wouldn't let them up there. I don't know. I'm just going with the Holy Spirit. It's where it is in the text, so that's what we're gonna trust, and we're going to do our best to get through it. But I was thinking about this. God doesn't always explain to us what he's doing. He just doesn't always explain. We could be having a great victory and moving on in our life, and then bam, just like that, it seems like we're headed in the wrong direction. So I thought about this, and you know, if your kids ever, you tell them no and they want to know why, you can just say, well, God doesn't always explain now, does he? So neither will I. So they're going the wrong way. And they're frustrated. They're really frustrated. And I imagine it's kind of like this. You're on a road trip. You're with your spouse. You're with your friend. And you got to be there at a certain time. And you're driving and you're driving. And all of a sudden, things aren't looking very familiar. And you're starting to wonder to yourself, man, I don't know if I'm on the right road. But you just keep going. And then finally, at some point, it dawns on you. I've gone so far out of my way, and you're so angry, and you slam the dashboard, and these thoughts that you got to repent for, they come into your mind. And you're thinking, I don't want to have to do this again. I don't want to have to turn around and go 40 miles back the other way in the direction I'm supposed to be going. Well, I think Israel felt a little bit like that, only they were probably even more mad. They're moving back into the desert. The desert's hot. It's hot during the day. It's cold at night. The terrain stinks. There's nothing good to look at. And you know what this generation is thinking, right? Because they're young. And they're thinking, man, I don't want to go this way. I don't want to do this desert thing again. We're supposed to go that way. Up there's the land of milk and honey. Moses, what the heck's going on? We were running with God yesterday and kicking butt and taking names, and now we're going in the opposite direction. Don't lie. You'd be ready to set something on fire yourself. Have you ever had a long season of challenges? Again, it looks like you're headed for a breakthrough, and then you're right back into the mud and the muck. So what do the people do? Nope, it's in your notes. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So regarding worthless bread, the NASB says, miserable food. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says horrible manna. And I like what the NLT says because this is the bread of heaven. In the Hebrew, it says lechem, which is bread, but this is the manna. You ever said something when you're angry and, you know, you haven't crossed that line yet, but then your anger gets out of control and you really, really blow it? I think that's what we're seeing here. I mean, I get it. They're disappointed. They're impatient. But their impatience leads to grumbling. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against God over food and water. And, you know, food and water are legitimate needs. I get it. But then they say they loathe the bread from heaven. The Hebrew word for loathe here means to abhor, to detest, to dread, to regard with disgust and hatred. They were expressing disgust and hatred for God's provision. It's not that they wanted to eat more. This is a picture of the people smacking God in the face and saying, God, I can no longer stand what you provide for me. It's like God has been your personal chef for all these years, and then you tell him that his food stinks. Now, y'all, God is patient. He's so patient. But his patience does have boundaries. And before, during Israel's journey, when the people grumbled for food and water, not always, but for the most part, God was patient with them. For all their past kvetching, the people came out okay. But now God's response is swift. And we read in verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents along among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. The NIV says that the snakes were venomous. New King James says fiery serpents. The Hebrew word here for fiery is seraph, which means fiery one. Now, that description could be in reference to the poison that might have been coursing through their veins. It hurt a lot, but what we do know for sure is this was a lethal degree because the people were dying. So the bad mouthers are getting bit, and they're dying, probably slowly, and the threat of death is usually sufficient enough to get one's attention. Imagine you have just bad-mouthed the Lord. You bad-mouthed Moses. You're heading back to your tent, and all of a sudden you sense this invasion of snakes. They're coming out of the sand, and you hear people screaming. And the screaming is getting louder and louder, and then all of a sudden you get bit, just like that. And you're not a happy camper, and you're in a lot of pain. What do you do next? What did the people do? Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The people confessed their sin and asked for prayer. This is good. Previously, when Israel was bad and God whipped them, they never did this. They never came to Moses, who is their intercessor, prayed, confessed their sin, and asked for forgiveness. This is important. And what we're seeing here is hope. This new generation is figuring something out. They're learning that if they go with God, even when they blow it, if they're honest with God, if they humble themselves before God, then he will hear and provide a way. These are principles that are not a New Testament thing. They're rooted here in the Hebrew Scriptures. What we're seeing here is the people are saying, Moses, we've sinned, we confess we've blown it, we humble ourselves, Moses, stand in the gap for us and make intercession. And in all fairness, I have to give a lot of kudos to Moses here. Because if it were me, just being honest, I'd be like, you guys have been bad-mouthing me, you've been bad-mouthing the Lord for years and years, your parents bad-mouthed, you're bad-mouthing, forget about it. You guys deserve the snakes. You know, listen to me, and before I lost my cool, I'm not even getting into the promised land. Get them, God, bring these snakes on. That would be me. But this is Moses. And Moses is an exceptional example of a godly leader, such a great steward of the people, such a great man of love for the people. And what does Moses do? He intercedes for the people, because that's what a humble leader does. A humble leader cries out to God on behalf of the people, even when they don't deserve it. And if you have ever been hurt by a leader in church, that is not, and you shared something that what you became vulnerable, you shared something, I am so sorry. That is not an example of a humble leader. Moses is an example of a godly leader. So in verse 8, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. Now, in the past, when the people have experienced God's judgment, discipline, plagues, whatever you want to call it, it's another teaching, they cried out to Moses. Moses interceded. They didn't confess, but the Lord relented. The judgment stopped. For example, here in Numbers, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. This is in chapter 11, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the city. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So it stopped. In Numbers 16, the people are complaining after the Korah rebellion. God sends a plague. We see Moses standing in between the people who are living, the people who have died, and the plague stops. But is that what we have here? Does this divine decree stop? No. This remedy is a little different. It's going to take some time. Moses has to construct a pole. He has to fashion a bronze serpent, hang it on there, however long that's going to take, and then the people have to come and look at the snake with faith. And it just seems to me that God wanted the people to think about it for a while. When I was young, and I was before the Lord, I was a teenager. I went to a party, and somebody had a bottle of wild turkey. And I'm like 13 years old. And I drank a bunch of this wild turkey. And I saw my tennis shoes come out of my mouth. I'm not even exaggerating. I know my pancreas came out of my mouth. I was hugging that toilet and praying for death. I was saying, Lord, if you can take this away, I will serve you. I will do anything, Lord. And for 3 days, I literally camped out in the bathroom. And finally, the pain stopped. But I thought about that. And I think if the Lord would have taken that pain away right away, my first prayer, I don't think I'd have learned my lesson. And as I was thinking about this, if the Lord, you know, if this solution would have happened right away, maybe Israel wouldn't have learned their lesson as well. Pain is a way of getting our attention. I love what C.S. Lewis said. I put it in there, I think. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. So what happens next? Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Moses makes an image of a serpent, and he sticks it on the pole, he raises it up, and he lets the people know, man, you guys got to look at this with faith. You got to look at this image, this fiery bronze serpent thing. And I think that's kind of interesting that God would tell Moses to put an image of a serpent on a pole so the people can look at it and be healed. What did God say at Mount Sinai about making a graven image? Don't do it, right? So is Moses breaking the law? Is God breaking the law? I think this is in your handout, Exodus 20, 4 and 5. Is it in your handout? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So is Moses contradicting himself? No. Why not? Yes. Moses did what the Lord said, but the key to that is in verse 5, right? They're not, the word to, it says, do not bow down. That's the Hebrew word for serve. Do not serve or do not worship an image. Verse 9 says, doesn't say worship or bow down. It says to look at it. So they had to look at a snake. Now, I'm telling you, most Jews don't like snakes. We don't like looking at them. We don't like doing nothing with them. There are no Jewish snake charmers in the Middle East. I looked it up. Probably most Gentiles don't like snakes either. Steve Irvin was not Jewish, I guarantee it. I just recently read a story. This guy chopped the head off a rattlesnake, went to pick it up, it still bit him. And he had to get a serious blood transfusion. There's a big debate in Judaism about representational art. Can Jewish people make an image, a full image of a person or an animal? I did some research on that. I don't have the time. I put an article in your notes, though. But basically, the conclusion is you can't do a full body image of a person, an orthodox, no way. Full body image of a person or an animal. A bust would be okay because it's just the top part. But if you go into an Orthodox home, you're not gonna see that. So Moses makes an image of a snake, whatever it looked like. He put it on the pole, and God is going to use this as a vehicle to heal the people. It's a vehicle by which the Lord wants to teach the people of Israel an important lesson. God has Moses take the symbol of what is cursed in Genesis 3, the emblem of sin, and now use it to heal him here in Numbers 21. So Moses puts it on a pole and he elevates it, and you have to look at it and you have to do a couple things. The text in verse 8 says, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will live. So the Hebrew word for look here means to see, but it also means to cause, to behold, to consider, to regard, or to have with respect. This is a casual look at this thing isn't going to cut it. You're going to have to do some soul-searching, gut-wrenching, honest business with God. You're going to have to obey God and go look, and you're going to have to exercise faith that this is God's vehicle for you to be healed. And I'm betting the pain from the bite is a little bit of a motivator. Picture the scene, though. You got bit, and now you're back in your tent. You're having a horrible day. You're thirsty. You're hungry. You badmouth Moses. You badmouth the Lord. You badmouth the bread from heaven. And then you got bit by a poisonous snake, and you're in pain. You're dying, probably slowly. You're not going to make it into the promised land after all. You're going to die in the wilderness just like your parents. And you're kicking yourself, and you're asking yourself, what have I learned all these years? Your spouse comes to you and says, I've got some bad news, and I've got some good news. The good news is Moses has a remedy for your snake bite problem. If you want to live, you got to get up. You got to go to where Moses is fashioned this image of a snake, and he's going to put it on a pole, and you have to look at it, and honey, you really better do some business with God when you're looking at it. You better tell him you're sorry. You better tell him you're going to do better. Moses said that you need to believe that this is the vehicle in which God is going to heal you. And you think about it and you say, okay, that's the good news. What's the bad news? And then you hear, the bad news is everyone's going to know you did the bad mouthing. Because the only people that are going are the people that were bitten. You can't hide it. You can't keep it a secret. It's all over Facebook. And you have to care more about obeying the Lord than what about people are thinking. Because everyone is going to know you're guilty. And they're going to talk about you. You have to care more about the Lord than your reputation. Because your life depends on it. So this was the choice. Die or get healed. What are you going to do? Die as a result of your sin or go with God's program. And it's the same today. You have to look with faith at God's provision. You have to believe in the program. If you're just looking at it, that's called ritual. Ritual doesn't get you healed. You have to believe in your heart or you don't get the miracle. I imagine that's why Paul wrote in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ritual doesn't cut it. You can't fake out God. You have to believe in your heart. In order for you to live, you have to be willing to look square in the face of your sin and receive God's provision for healing. Now, healed here in the Torah is not salvation. It's a physical healing. God's not saying to the Israelites, look at this object of sin and believe in it and you're saved for eternity. It's a physical healing for the Israelites that have sinned. Sadly, later, the Israelites, regarding the bronze serpent that Moses had made, it became an idol for Israel because we're all created to worship the Lord. And if we won't worship the Lord, we'll find something else to worship. So this is what happened to it. Now it came to pass in the third year. This is Hezekiah. He's the 13th king of Israel. So this thing hung around a long time. That's 11 kings after Solomon. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which really it's a derogatory thing for the serpent. So that thing hung around for a long time. But I think today, not much has changed, and people will still worship the creation as opposed to the creator. And Ecclesiastes 1:9 says in part, and there's nothing new under the sun. Only today's idols are not so obvious to other people and sometimes to the person. God had Israel look at the emblem of sin to obtain physical healing. And I believe to point to a greater healing. And Jesus is going to use the example of the bronze serpent in John chapter 3 to not only talk about physical healing, but to talk about salvation. In John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus are having one of the greatest conversations in all the Bible. And Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And it says, and I think I put this in your notes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, when Yeshua is talking about the kingdom of God or born again or born from above, all these terms have to do with a relationship with God, with eternal with an eternal relationship with God. Jesus here is talking about personal salvation, saved from the consequences of our sins, saved from hell. This is about spiritual regeneration. In the context of Numbers chapter 21, it's faith resulting in spiritual healing, physical healing. But Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus about physical healing, and about spiritual healing. Because Nicodemus didn't come to Yeshua and ask to be healed. This is spiritual healing. Nicodemus needs a different kind of healing, only he doesn't understand it. Yeshua is bringing a new revelation of healing in John chapter 3, and he's going to point Nicodemus back to the Torah. And not only does Nicodemus need this new revelation of healing, Yeshua goes on to explain that the whole world needs this new revelation of healing. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. What's his response? How can a man enter into his mom's womb again? Now, Nicodemus isn't stupid. He understands regeneration. He understands corporate regeneration. In Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, we have the valley of the dry bones, and then the bones come alive. Verse 11 says that the bones represent Israel. Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. So Nicodemus understands that one day, there will come a day when the dry bones of Israel, after the diaspora, after the scattering of the Jews was over, they would be reborn or regenerated, that God would blow his Ruach HaKodesh, his Holy Spirit, into the Jewish people, and they as a nation would be reborn. They would be regenerated. They would come alive again in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus is longing for a time when Israel would be corporately reborn. That's what's going on here. That's why he doesn't understand what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is explaining personal regeneration, and what's the analogy that he uses? First, he talks about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about the bronze serpent in John 3, verses 14 and 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Before the most famous, in my opinion, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, I mean, I read it one time, and it just stayed in my memory. God uses the story of the bronze serpent here to get our attention. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, if you want to understand what it is I'm saying, you got to go back to the Torah. You got to go back to Bamidbar. So here is Yeshua speaking to Nicodemus, the God-man who would soon be crucified on a pole. And he will become sin for Nicodemus, and not just for him, but for everybody. He who knew no sin became the emblem of sin. And the basis of your personal regeneration is you have to come out of your tent. You have to identify yourselves with the sinful one. You have to confess your sin before God. And only then do you get to identify yourself with the one who became sin for us. You have to look upon it and believe that this is the mechanism that God has appointed for you in order for you to live, in order for you to obtain the ultimate healing, to become spiritual alive. As Pastor Greg says, isn't that beautiful? This is the program that God uses to heal you. It's a simple gospel message that Jesus sent, or God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. He died. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he is the Son of God, offering the gift of salvation for everyone who turns and repents and believes in him. The path to spiritual regeneration is a heavy thing rooted in the Hebrew scriptures for how God heals us. Repentance, confession, faith, it's all here in the Torah. The analogy that Jesus uses, he doesn't give us something new. God's program hasn't changed. It's the same as it is for the Jew, as it is for the Gentile. Israel had to look at the brown snake lifted up on a pole. They had to remember what they did to provoke God. All the bad mouthing, all the distrust, all the disloyalty, the death they deserved as a result, and the way that God made them to live. There was no negotiation. To live, there's only one way, God's way. Yeshua says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a way to life. And if you've never made that confession of faith, I just encourage you, come talk to me, or there'll be a couple people up here from the altar ministry. So I would just remind you, in not only concerning salvation, but it was a great message today in the sanctuary, we should care more as believers in the body of Christ about what God says than what anyone is saying out there. We have to share the truth in love. We need to stand up. We need to stand our ground. Jews are coming to faith. Gentiles are coming to faith. I mean, I've said it before, Gentiles sharing the gospel with the Jewish person, that's what you're supposed to believe. Amen. You know, I mean, if we get huffy and puffy about it, it's okay. You know, if you really believe that, and then you should tell us about that. And we'll keep sharing the gospel with you guys. So, Michael, you want to do the round of benediction, or you want me to? Come on up and close us out, brother.
Trying to remember that last part there. Maybe you should do it because I can't. It's not sticking in my brain. I'll stand next to you, though.
All right, stand next to me. If you guys want to rise, I just want to bless you this week. And you know what? We can say it together. I'll say a few words, and then you guys will repeat it all together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'chunecha. Yisad Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be so gracious unto you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you his peace. B'Yashem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Have a blessed day. Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, and Shavua Tov. Pastor Greg will be back next week doing chapters 13 and 14. God bless you guys.